All right, this morning on Palm Sunday, we come to meditate together as a body on the death and resurrection of our Lord. And as you saw the email go out, we want to do so from the book of 2 Corinthians. And to focus on chapter 5, but to see how really all of the section kind of leading up to that leads into that discussion of the death and resurrection of our Lord. I would suggest to you that Paul was completely and totally motivated and transformed by the death and resurrection of our Lord. The message of the cross, the message of the resurrection, was not just a message that he preached, a message of reconciliation, but was a message that transformed his life and his whole way of ministry. And so this morning, as we do want to keep the focus on Easter and the death and resurrection of our Lord, but also as we've been as a body talking through the mission of the church, I think what we'll see this morning is that the death and resurrection of our Lord becomes central to all of life, all of ministry, and all that we are as a church family and as a body. And that was certainly true within the life of the Apostle Paul. As I would suggest to you, Paul believed in cross and resurrection ministry. Cross and resurrection ministry. And we'll define this morning from the book of 2 Corinthians what that means. What that means. But first, let's dive into a little bit of background, because I want you to see, as he kind of walked through this letter, what he's dealing with in this letter. One of the fun things about the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians is there's probably more history and there's more more knowledge that we have about Paul's interaction with this church than with any other church in the New Testament. And so we don't have the time this morning to talk about Paul had a long history with this church leading up to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we don't have time to get into all the details, various visits, various times he sent people, multiple letters, even beyond just 1 and 2 Corinthians. Probably sent 4 letters to this church, and like I said, multiple visits personally, and multiple times he sent Timothy and Titus to visit this church. But there's kind of a long history here. And kind of leading up to the book of 2 Corinthians, and just let me kind of summarize for you briefly kind of the setting of this book. Obviously, prior he had written the book of 1 Corinthians, and primarily, although not exclusively, dealing with some immorality in the church. And you see that in 1 Corinthians, and also some different issues that they were dealing with. But what we see is that it wasn't exactly dealt with, without getting into all the details, as Paul would have liked to see. And so he kept sending people there, and he himself, actually, we find out in the book of 2 Corinthians, had to make a visit, and he calls it the harsh visit. And it was a visit in which he was not well received by this church. And there's also a severe letter that he had to send to them, and kind of rebuking them for not dealing with the sin and the immorality going on in the church. And I just want to just kind of set the frame a little bit in the sense that Paul was completely kind of dejected and downcast, even in a sense, because of kind of the ongoing relationship that he had with this church. His heart was so kind of bound up and so cared for this church that this kind of rejection of him by them, and also these kind of false apostles, that came into the church and started to infiltrate, Paul was just completely torn up inside over this church. And that's kind of the setting that we find ourselves in as he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we're going to get into chapters, well, really all of chapters starting in 2:14 all the way through 7:4 is really a description and really a defense of Paul's ministry. And he had to kind of defend his ministry and describe his ministry once again because of these false apostles who had come in and because of the tenuous state of the relationship between him and this church. And so what we'll see is Paul is really kind of, his heart is all torn up inside because of this ministry. You could see that just briefly. You could see it all over the place, but one place you could kind of see the heart of the Apostle Paul being poured out here is even like in chapter 1 and starting in verse 8. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And he goes on. And also elsewhere he talks about how he was so waiting for Titus and so kind of anxiously awaiting from a report from Titus about how this church was doing that he kind of gave up even on a ministry opportunity that he had in Troas because he was so kind of anxious about this church and so concerned for them. And so as he comes into this section, as I said, in chapter 2:14 through 7:4, he said, come in and really describe his ministry. And part of the attack that was against Paul, even by these false apostles, was, Paul, how could you really be a minister of God? How are you an apostle of God? And, you know, even his apostleship was questioned. Part of that attack came from the fact that, you know what, his ministry was not glorious. Right? That's where it ties in with what we see here with the affliction in verse 8, and he despaired of death. And, I mean, Paul's ministry was marked by suffering. Paul's ministry was marked by being beaten down and downcast. And these Corinthians, these kind of false apostles have come in and kind of started attacking Paul. And they're like, look at that man. He's lowly. He's not eloquent. His ministry is marked by suffering and defeat. You know, what kind of an apostle is this? And so they kind of boasted in their eloquence and boasted in their, you know, all their different things. And so Paul actually has to come in and kind of defend himself here and describe his ministry. And that's where, hopefully you're kind of getting the setting of what's going on. That's where Paul's going to come in. And in chapter 2:14 through the end of 7:4, he's going to talk about the glorious ministry of the cross. And there's somewhat of a paradox here in that Paul's ministry was marked by suffering. Paul's ministry was a ministry marked by the cross. It was a cross-marked ministry, but it was also a resurrection-marked ministry. It was a ministry that though he was beaten down, and though he was lowly, and though he was suffering, and though he was, as we said, just marked by the death of Christ in his life and in his ministry, yet there was a glory in his ministry. Not kind of an outward glory, but a glory in the nature of what this ministry was about. And so that's where I would suggest to you, this understanding of the cross, this understanding of the resurrection that Paul had, it wasn't just a message that he preached, but it was a life that he lived. He lived a crucified life, and he lived a resurrected life. And we'll see that throughout this section. Paul lived a crucified life, a life that was dead to himself, a life that was dead to the world. But he also lived this resurrection life, a life in the power of the Spirit of God. Not in kind of outward glory. Not with the kind of power that we might tend to think when we think of the glory of God. But nonetheless, a true and a genuine glory that was the glory of his ministry. And so we're going to just kind of summarize until we get to the section that I emailed out in chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, which in many senses is the culmination of this section, where Paul talks about the cross and the resurrection really as the basis for everything and kind of reaches that highlight. But I'm going to kind of walk us there starting in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. All right, so turn to the end of chapter 2. You'll notice here, starting in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So this is what I said, kind of a little bit of the setting, a little bit of the background. He had sent Titus to this Corinthian church to kind of come in and hopefully kind of set matters right before he visited himself. And he was waiting for Titus to come back with a report of how this church was doing. And he was supposed to meet him in Troas, but Titus didn't show up in Troas at the appointed time. And so Paul is just, you can see, he's found no rest for his spirit. He's just kind of torn up inside in care and concern over this church. And so he didn't want to just keep waiting there, so he kept moving closer to Corinth as he went up to Macedonia, which is kind of in northern Greece there, as he's going to work his way back down to Corinth. And so he's kind of talking about this, He's kind of dejected. He's concerned. He's, as he said, he has the sense of death within himself, so beaten down in ministry. And yet, in the midst of all that, he's going to talk about the glory of the ministry of the cross. And so start in verse 14. This is where he starts off this whole section. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." This is just so encouraging to me. In the midst of his downcast, beat down, no rest for his spirit state, he's able to reflect on the cross and on the resurrection. He's able to meditate on the ministry of the new covenant, what Christ has accomplished for us in Easter. And he says, thanks be to God who's always leading us in triumph. God is accomplishing his plan. He is leading us forward in triumph. He's allowing us to be the aroma of Christ in every place. And he goes on, he says, "For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the aroma of death, to the other, the aroma of life." And so he's saying, look, this is glorious. This ministry of the cross, this ministry of the resurrection is glorious despite appearances, despite the fact that I've been beat down. As he meditates on the new covenant and what Christ has accomplished, he's able to praise God and thank God for this ministry. So as he comes in then to chapter 3, you'll notice how he's kind of defending himself. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you?" He's like, look, you know, you guys are now like questioning my apostleship. You're like, well, you need a letter of recommendation. How do we know that you're a legitimate apostle? Like, did you really see the Lord? I mean, you weren't like one of the 12. Who are you, Paul, to call yourself an apostle? And like, where's your credentials? Where's your letter of recommendation? Presumably maybe from the church at Jerusalem, like, you know, my apostle card that I could carry around with me, signed Apostle Peter. You know, Paul's legit. And they're questioning him. And so he says, look, do we really need that? He's like, you're our letter. And he starts kind of defending his ministry here. But notice this, as I talked about these false apostles, they were very likely Jewish. And they're very likely what we would call Judaizers, those who were putting forward, like, need to go back to the old covenant and to the law. And so what Paul's going to do now in the end of chapter 3 is to talk about the glory of the new covenant, the ministry that Christ inaugurated in his death and resurrection. And so he compares the old covenant with the new covenant. And he says, look, this new covenant the of which I'm an apostle, this ministry of the death and resurrection of our Lord is superior in every way to the law of Moses. That's the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The difference between the old and the new is Christ. The difference between the old and the new is the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so, as I said, the cross and the resurrection becomes the defining moment in time in all of Paul's ministry, to where he says, look, there's a decisive difference that took place when Christ came in this ministry of the new covenant. I'm not going to read through this whole section because I want to move on quickly to chapter 5. But notice just, for example, verse 7. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory as his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? He's like, yeah, I mean, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when Moses came and he gave the law, that was glorious. But it's nothing compared to the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of Christ, the death and resurrection of our Lord. There's no comparison. He says, verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation has glory. How much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? Right? He's saying, look, the law only condemned. But in Christ, there came righteousness, this ministry of righteousness. And we're gonna talk about that as we come to chapter 5. See, that's the glory of the new covenant, is that there's actual righteousness that comes through the death and resurrection of our Lord. That people can actually be reconciled to God and actually be righteous. That's transforming. That's the glory of this new covenant. is that in this new covenant comes actual forgiveness of sins and actual righteousness, that people could be right with God and reconciled with God. And so once again, even though his ministry was lowly and beat down, and he was despairing and despondent in many ways, he meditates on the cross and the ministry by which people can actually be made right with God and actually be righteous in Christ. And he says, that is glorious. That is glorious. And so, as we said, he kind of goes on through the rest of chapter 3 to unveil that. And so then verse chapter 4, he comes in and says, therefore, since we have this ministry, since we have such a glorious ministry, a ministry of righteousness, a ministry that is so much better than the old covenant, this ministry of Christ, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. We can't lose heart because of how glorious this death and resurrection of our Lord is. Because of how glorious it is that we get to be ministers of the new covenant. Because of how great this new covenant reconciliation with God is, it doesn't matter how beat down we are. It does not matter because, therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. And he goes on in verse 3, says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And he's elaborating on this gospel ministry. He says, it's so glorious to be able to minister this. You know, it's not like we go out and preach the gospel and everyone's just like, oh, great. You know, he's like, look, their eyes are blinded. The gospel is veiled. He talks about that in chapter 3 as well. It's not like you see this just, oh, glory. Everyone's constantly being saved. He's like, the glory of the ministry is in the nature of this ministry and making people right with God. It's not because it's manifested in kind of like this outward signs of glory where, everyone is just pouring into the church and everyone's just full of kind of like this glorious ministry, even as we would kind of characterize it. He says, no, this ministry is marked by suffering and it's marked by pain and it's marked by the cross and it's marked by dying daily. But the ministry is glorious because by dying daily and through the cross and resurrection, you can actually be right with God. That is what's glorious. That is what's glorious. Let me just kind of pick up here in verse 7. And starting with chapter 4 and verse 7, I'm going to walk through a little bit more detail showing how it leads up to chapter 5. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Right? This is not a glorious ministry from outside perspective, right? He's perplexed and persecuted and struck down. He says, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. You see, Paul's ministry was a ministry marked by death. It was a ministry marked by the cross. It was a ministry marked by suffering. This is not the kind of glorious ministry that we'd all say, oh, great, I want to join into that. This is a cross-marked ministry. But once again, it's a glorious ministry because of what it accomplishes. It says we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see that? This is what's so glorious about the new covenant. Yes, it's a cross-marked ministry. It's a ministry marked by suffering and death. But it's a resurrection-marked ministry as well. You see, once again, for Paul, the death and resurrection of our Lord wasn't just simply a message that we believe this message and we're made right with God, but this understanding of the death and resurrection of our Lord characterized all of his life and ministry to the point that his whole life was characterized by death and his whole life was characterized by the resurrection. Right? He says, we carry about in our bodies, in our physical body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be manifested in our body. It's a resurrection-marked ministry. It's a ministry marked by life. And we'll see this kind of flesh out as we walk through here. Notice how he continues on in verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Not pleasant, right? Not the kind of ministry that, you know, you have tons of people wanting to sign on the dotted line. Oh, that sounds like a great ministry to be involved in. A ministry marked by death, right? Constantly dying to self, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Once again, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Right? Not in outward glory, but in a true glory that's marked by the resurrection and the resurrection power living in our lives. Transformation power. We'll get into this as we get into chapter 5. We're new creatures. We're new creatures in Christ. We're transformed. Right? That's the power of the resurrection living in our lives. Right? Where we're dying to ourselves daily and we're marked by suffering and death. But we're also marked by the resurrection in that we're living transformed lives because the power of the resurrection is working in our lives to transform us and to be more like Jesus. You see how, so once again, this death and resurrection of our Lord totally transforms and impacts the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He lives a crucified life, and he lives life in the power of Christ's resurrection. And so he says, so death works in us, but life in you. Notice this, he says in verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. This is so great. He says, because we believe in this, now he's going to talk about our ministry. He's like, we got to speak this. We got to live out this ministry. And it's going to be a ministry like, I believe it, and so I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to speak it. And he'll talk. I mean, this has not only to do with his life lived in the power of the resurrection, but also his ministry characterized by death and resurrection as well. And so he's talking about speaking and proclaiming Christ. He says, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with you and present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And once again, this is the glory of the ministry, is that as people get saved, right, and as grace, I love this verse, as grace just spreads, as God's grace spreads through this Apostle Paul living a cross-centered life, a life of death, characterized by the transformational power of Jesus' resurrection, that grace is spreading. As grace spreads to more and more people, and more people hear this message of the cross and resurrection, they get saved, and just praise is abounding to the glory of God. Right? That's the end goal. As more and more people get saved, as God's grace just goes out from here, and people get saved, just there's this rising crescendo of praise to God. And so he says, notice verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For more momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Once again, he's looking forward to the resurrection. He knows that this life is going to be a life and a ministry marked by death and decay, right? Our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day as we're looking forward to what's eternal, this resurrection. And that's what he talks about in the beginning of chapter 5. He says, for we know if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. You know, if this body dies, this isn't it for me. Right, this earthly tent, this earthly building. Now he says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. He's talking about resurrection bodies and living in light of the coming resurrection, in which this body of death in which we all live in is going to be clothed with life, this resurrection body that we will have. And he talks about in verse 4, you know, we groan in this tent being burdened, right? We're marked by death. We're marked by these bodies of death. And we long for something better. We long for this resurrection body. You know, we groan because, you know, but that just because we groan doesn't want to be mean we want to be naked, i.e. just like a bodiless spirit, but we groan wanting our resurrection body. So that what is mortal is swallowed up by life. Like, we're looking forward to this hope of resurrection. Once again, it's transforming all that he does, like this understanding of the death and resurrection of our Lord. Once again, living in the suffering and death, dying to himself daily, his life is marked by the cross. But living in the hope of the resurrection, with the power of Jesus' resurrection transforming his life, he's living out God's resurrection power. Not in the kind of glory that we might kind of, from an earthly standpoint, expect, but a kind of glory that's marked by the transforming power and hope of what God is going to do in the future. And so then notice verse 6. He says, therefore, being always of good courage. Right? If we understand this death and resurrection of our Lord, we're going to be of good courage, even when the outward circumstances were beat down and downcast. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And he goes on to say, right, we're living in light of eternity. Verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right, we're living in light of that resurrection. Now we come in verse 11 here to the passage that I really wanted to focus on, is verse 11 here to the end of the chapter. So let me just kind of summarize what we've been saying up to this point. I know we kind of went quickly over that section, but I want you to understand that as Paul comes in now and he starts talking about his ministry, he starts talking about the resurrection, that once again, the setting is where his earthly ministry and his earthly life is so characterized by, as we talked about earlier, about being, you know, beat down, perplexed, forsaken, persecuted, struck down, carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus. That's what his life and ministry was marked by. But once again, the power of God manifested in the transforming power of transforming his life and living in light of that coming resurrection. All right, so then pick up in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? Living in light of the resurrection, living in light of the fact that the judgment, we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We live in light of the fact that this resurrection is coming. And so he says, we know the fear of the Lord, and so therefore our ministry flows out of living in light of the future, living in light of eternity, living in light of the resurrection. And so he says, we know that fear of the Lord. We know we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we persuade men, right? We're calling people, as we'll see, to be reconciled to God. And so he says, we need to live, if we're living in light of the resurrection, our ministry is going to be marked by just this pleading with men and being motivated by that coming resurrection. And so he says, verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Once again, these false apostles looked down on Paul and looked at appearances and said, look how lowly and beat down and such Paul is, and they're more concerned about the outward appearance and not in the heart. And so he comes in and says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And even throughout this letter, he continues to do this where he kind of is trying to argue with them and defend his ministry to them. And he's saying, I'm almost out of my mind to kind of come alongside and defend my ministry to you in this way, but it's for your sake. It's for your sake that I'm kind of doing this. And he says, for the love of Christ controlled us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, if you understand the cross, if you understand what the new covenant is, this death and resurrection of our Lord, you understand that one died for all, therefore we all died. All of our lives need to be characterized by death. We've all died so that we who live might not live for ourselves anymore. We died to ourselves. That's what it means to live a life that understands the cross. It's a life that's marked by death. When Christ died, we died. We died to ourselves. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're living, once again, as Paul's life, a life marked by suffering, and a life marked by care for others and motivation by eternity and not living for ourselves. And so Christ died, and so we're no longer living for ourselves. We've all died, but once again, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We're living for God. We're living in the power of his resurrection, new lives for God. We'll see that fleshed out as he comes down here. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we no longer know him in this way. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. In other words, Paul says, you know, I knew him in the flesh. I was, you know, quite possibly he even saw Christ before he was converted. And he used to think of Christ in a fleshly way, but no more, right? We no longer look at outward appearances. We now look at the heart. We now look at what God is doing through the death and resurrection of our Lord. We have a new lens by which we see circumstances. So then pick up in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you understand the death and resurrection of our Lord, what you understand is that in Christ we are new creatures. We are transformed. We die to ourselves. We're marked by death. We're also marked by that transforming power by which we are new creatures in Christ. We're completely transformed and new. We don't live our old lives of sin, living for ourselves anymore. We live resurrected lives where God's power comes in and transforms us so that we live righteously. That's the beauty of the new covenant. We talked about that in the past. That's what's different from the new covenant and the old covenant. In the old covenant, you had nothing to come in and transform your heart so that you could actually live right before God. In the new covenant, through the death and resurrection of our Lord, we are transformed. Our hearts are transformed, and we are now new creatures. We don't live our old lives of sin anymore. And so we once again, we're living in the power of Christ's resurrection because he died for us and rose for us so that we die to ourselves and live for him. Now, do you see how this understanding of the cross and resurrection should impact all of our lives? We stop living for ourselves. We die to ourselves. Our lives are marked by a complete selflessness that is going to result in suffering as we live for God's mission. We live in light of eternity. We're not going to be living for ourselves, and therefore our lives are just going to be marked by death and suffering. From an outward appearance, it doesn't appear to be glorious. As we give up everything for God and we die to ourselves, it's suffering, it's pain. That's what Paul experienced, and that's what we will experience as well if we die to ourselves. But as kind of lowly and dejected as we may be in living for ourselves and giving ourselves to be about this ministry and to proclaim Christ, it will be a ministry marked by glory because of the transforming power of the resurrection, which will come into all of our lives and transform us and make us new creatures in Christ. That's, once again, that's the irony. That's the tension between living a new covenant ministry. It's a ministry marked by death, and it's a ministry marked by life. From outward appearances, it's a ministry marked by death and suffering. But looking at what God is doing in the power of his Spirit, it's the power of God to transform and regenerate and make people new. It's such a glorious ministry in what God is accomplishing in our hearts, but such a lowly ministry from an outside perspective. It's a ministry, once again, of the cross and the resurrection. And so, now he's going to come in and talk about, okay, so what is this ministry? What are we doing then? And he's going to talk about how our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. So he starts, as we said, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. We've been transformed. New things have come. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the basis for everything. The cross, and then flowing out of that, the resurrection, is the basis for all of our ministry. If anyone is in, coming back to verse 18, these things are, he reconciled us to himself through Christ. Christ in the cross paid for our sins and therefore reconciled us to God. And then, having made us right with God, this is our mission. Our mission as a church is to live out this ministry of reconciliation. Or as he called it earlier, a ministry of righteousness. A ministry of seeing people transformed, forgiven and transformed by God's grace so that we are in a right relationship with God. This is so central. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to die to yourself, to be raised to life in the power of Christ, that you live a new transformed life, and then to live out this ministry of calling others to do the same. Right? He has reconciled us and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, this is where Paul gets kind of global in his scope, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is what God's doing in the world. This is why the cross. This is why the resurrection. Why the new covenant? What is God doing? He's reconciling the world to himself. That's what he's doing in the cross and resurrection. He's paying for people's sins in the death of Christ. We'll see that in verse 21. So that people can be made right with their Creator. And once again, the emphasis here is on humanity. On people that God is reconciling to himself. That's what God was doing in Christ. That's why the new covenant. That's why Christ. That's, once again, as we saw over the last 2 weeks, that's the centrality of Christ. What God is doing in this world in Christ is reconciling people to himself. Once again, there was enmity. There was opposition. The world was opposed to God. But in Christ, Christ dying for people's sins, that enmity, that fight was reconciled. Now there's peace between God and men who are forgiven by Christ. It's just an awesome statement that God, that's what God was doing in the world by sending Christ. Once again, not counting their trespasses against them. Right? He's forgiving sins. He's not holding us guilty for the sins that we've committed, the trespasses, the wrongs that we have done against him. He's not counted to us. And we're not held guilty for those things. And therefore, he's committed this to us, this word of reconciliation. And he elaborates on what this means in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a great statement. And we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's Paul's ministry in a nutshell, right? He's walking through and he's describing his ministry and he's saying, look, I know my ministry on the outside is characterized by death, but this is a glorious ministry because in this ministry, what God is doing is reconciling humanity to himself and transforming people through the death of Christ so that they will be new creatures and new people. That is glorious. Not glorious in this outward glory of signs of power and the kingdom coming in and you know, kind of like all these outward signs of glory. No, it's a ministry marked by death. It's not an outwardly glorious ministry, but it's glorious because of what God is accomplishing in this world to reconcile people to God. That is glorious. And when Paul focuses his mind on what God is doing in this world and in light of the resurrection and how the resurrection of Christ is what transforms us, that's what gives him hope. And he says, we don't lose heart. It doesn't matter how beat down we are. It doesn't matter how much people oppose us. It doesn't matter how we look and how from outward appearances we're not eloquent. None of that matters because this ministry is indeed glorious because of what God is accomplishing in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. It's a ministry marked by death, but it's a ministry marked by life. And I would suggest this is what it means. I mean, we're not apostles, But I would suggest this is the apostolic message. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the mission. This is the message. This is what God is doing in the world, is reconciling people to himself through Christ. And so we are ambassadors. Ambassadors. You know what that, the implications of that, right? An ambassador is someone sent by a king, sent with his power and authority, with a message from him, and sends to people to proclaim that message. And I love the language he says, as though God were making an appeal through us. I mean, this very much ties in with what we saw in Colossians and even in Ephesians, that we're the body of Christ. We represent Christ to the world. That's what our mission is as the church. We're Christ's representatives here on earth. We are, and another way to put it is, we are his ambassadors. Two different metaphors that get across the essentially the same message, that we represent Christ to the world. And here we see the message very specifically that we are to represent the world is be reconciled to God. Be right with your Creator. And that can only happen through Christ. And that's how Christ is exalted, because what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Be reconciled to God. I love that God's appealing through us. God is he's begging people. But he's begging people to be reconciled to him through us. That's we are these ambassadors. They're just begging. It's such strong language. We beg you. We plead with people. We say, be reconciled to God. This is your Creator. This is what he has done in Christ, in dying on the cross to pay for sins and raising from the dead so that you may be raised to life after him. That is so glorious. But once again, I think oftentimes we are beat down, but we need to keep in mind this life and ministry marked by the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so then as he finishes this section, he finishes with what is just the capstone of it all in verse 21, which is essentially what the message of reconciliation is. And this is the basis for everything that we've seen up to this point. Such a powerful and key verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the message. That's how we could be reconciled with God. Every word here is significant. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. The sinless one, Christ. He knew no sin. He didn't know sin at all. He had no experience with sin. He was completely sinless. And of course, I would suggest to you that this implies why his sacrifice, why he was able to die on our behalf. That's what made his sacrifice acceptable to God, is because he knew no sin. He was completely sinless. And yet, the sinless one was made sin. The sinless one was made sin. Obviously, the mystery of the atonement, that Christ, the sinless one, would be made sin on our behalf. Speaking of, obviously, he's speaking here of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he became sin for us. Now, we deserve to die, but on our behalf, in our place, he died. He took our sin upon his shoulders. As other verses taught, he took our sins and nailed them to the cross, the sins that were against us. We know just the cross is everything. The cross is everything in terms of the payment of our sins. That's how we could be reconciled with God. How can you be right with the holy God? How can you be reconciled to this God? It's because Christ became sin on our behalf. We know as we're leading up into Easter, that's what we're going to be focusing on as we come to Good Friday and the cross and the death of our Lord, that he became sin for us. But notice this, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an awesome statement. We might become the righteousness of God. That's why earlier in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul calls this the ministry of righteousness. This is awesome. In the death and resurrection of our Lord, our sins are paid for and we're transformed so that we become righteous in Christ. Not apart from Christ. We have no righteousness apart from Christ. But in Christ, we become righteous. It's somewhat of a mystery. But God's transforming. Not only is he pay for our sins and atone for them on the cross, but also we become righteous in him. We become, we do righteousness even. And as Paul talks about elsewhere in Romans, the law is fulfilled in us. We live out, we live transformed lives. We live righteously. Once again, not apart from Christ, but in Christ and seen through him. What an amazing, amazing truth. Hopefully, as we meditate on that, we meditate on the cross, we meditate on the resurrection, we see how glorious this is and what a privilege that we have as people to be ambassadors for Christ. It's an awesome statement, an awesome thought that we can be ambassadors for the King of Kings, proclaiming to people this message of reconciliation, saying, be reconciled to God. Just pleading with people, be reconciled to God. You're not right with God. You're at enmity with him. Your sins have not been paid for. Christ's cross has not been effective on your behalf. So we call people to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven, and then also flowing from that to be transformed, right? That we are new creatures in Christ. And once again, the cross and the resurrection are so intimately tied together. You don't have the cross apart from the resurrection. That not only is there this atonement for sin and payment for sin, but there's also the resurrection and the transformation that comes with that so that we are new creatures in Christ. Once again, the cross marking our lives and the resurrection marking our lives as well. And so therefore, hopefully you see how our mission as a church flows out of all of that. Our mission as a church is solely based on the death and resurrection of our Lord. Our mission, our ministry, as we see as Paul's, is to be ambassadors for Christ, to call people to be reconciled and reconciled to God and transformed by God, and then thereby committed with this ministry of reconciliation to the world. Because once again, what is God doing? In Christ, he's reconciling the world to himself. It's just another way of saying what we said in last week's. He's building up the body of Christ. He's saving people and transforming people to be more like Christ. And that's the same exact thing that we see here in 2 Corinthians. But we do see it from a different perspective. We see it from the perspective of a life and ministry that's marked by suffering and marked by death and also marked by the resurrection. And so I think for especially for myself this week, I know for you as well, as we look forward to Easter, we look forward to Good Friday, we think about the implications of that for our lives. It means that we live lives marked by death and marked by, at the same time, life and just the resurrection of our Lord. It's a glorious truth. And the more we understand what this ministry is, I trust it will give us hope and it will give us encouragement and it will help us, like Paul, to not lose heart because of how glorious this is that God is reconciling the world to himself through the death and resurrection of Christ. Hopefully, we'll spend more time as a body just meditating on the implications of that for our lives. But hopefully we start to see how all of our lives need to be marked by the cross and by the resurrection. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate on the life of the Apostle Paul, we certainly see a life that was characterized by your death and your resurrection. Our Father, I pray that you would help that to truly sink in to our hearts and lives, Lord, that even though often our ministry is not glorious from outward appearances, Lord, it's marked by death. We need to die to ourselves every day. We need to selflessly care more about others than ourselves. We need to live for Christ and not for ourselves. We need to be about his ministry and not our own desires. And so our lives need to be marked by death. And yet at the same time, Lord, we see that our lives are marked by the power of your Spirit, that you transform us. and you make us new creatures, and that therefore we're living in light of the hope of resurrection, when we will stand before your judgment seat and we will be clothed with our new bodies. Just how glorious that future and eternity with you will be. Lord, help us to live in light of it, and help us to live in the power of your resurrection. And therefore, Lord, just understanding your death and resurrection, the implications for our lives, I pray that you would help our ministries to be marked by this as well. Lord, that we would be ambassadors of Christ, calling people to be reconciled to God and made right with him. Lord, this is the essence of who we are and what we are doing on this earth as we proclaim the message of him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious truth, Lord, that we could be made righteous in Christ because of what he has done. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We entrust this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.